I had a little trouble last week because I didn't have some of my notes with me, and also the Bible I was using wasn't the translation I was used to. And the New American Bible, if you're probably aware, many of you have it, has these paragraph headings, these in bold, which are not part of the text, but they're always very helpful to me in finding things. So I had trouble last week for a couple of reasons, and I want to just remind you where we've been with this letter, and then maybe give you a couple of texts that I was struggling to find last week because my brain was on hold, and I can't say that today's been an any easier day than last week, but I'm a little less tired this week than I was last week. So what we're going to do is, just as a quick reminder, we're dealing with this letter of Peter, and he's writing to Christians largely in the area that we know today as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And this was an area that Paul had evangelized. And but the city of Ephesus seems to have had some pretty famous bishops. It looks like Paul was the bishop of Ephesus for a time. Peter was probably also the bishop of Ephesus for a time. And John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, was also the bishop of Ephesus. So you might say that Ephesus commanded some pretty important bishops there. So Peter is probably writing to them in some sense. He may have, as I say, been for a time the bishop there in Ephesus. And these cities that he refers to in this region are all sort of nearby Ephesus and in that general region. So he probably has some familiarity with the folks. But also, it seems that by the time this letter is written, in about 64 or so, that Paul has probably already been arrested. And although Paul is able to do some writing and so on, evidently Peter has taken up some of the slack in terms of Paul's ability to write and stay in correspondence with these communities. So, and they seem to be a community which are struggling with two things, one of which is familiar to us. The one thing they're struggling with is that they're in the world. And they're in a pagan world. All right? A world that is just completely puzzled and finds very strange this way of life that Christians have. A way of life that, for example, they don't divorce their wives. They don't swap their wives. There was a lot of sexual promiscuity in this era. A lot of homosexual activity. There was a lot of, a breakdown of the family and generally speaking, a lack of self-control in many areas, but especially in the area of sexuality. Now, again, that should be very familiar to us who live in a kind of a neo-pagan world. The world has kind of gone back to a kind of a paganism. And they were also in a world where they were experiencing some pretty overt persecution and suffering due to being a Christian. We're a little less familiar with that in our culture. Now, we might get people to laugh at us or raise an eyebrow or, call us names, scorn our religion. You can draw caricatures of Jesus and goof off and all that kind of stuff. But by God, if you try that with Muhammad, it's going to be a riot on your hands. But generally speaking, it's pretty open season on Christians, wouldn't you agree? I mean, yeah. To be laughed at, ridiculed, and so on. And we're pretty good natured, and we take it pretty well, generally. We don't react, certainly, like with riots and things. But in the end, we get some of that kind of persecution. But, I mean, really overt persecution, where we're being arrested, or we're losing our jobs because we're Christian. I do know some people who have lost their job for being a Christian. In this, I remember a nurse that I knew. She became the head nurse of a very large hospital in the area. I'll just leave it generally speaking here. And they asked her to start scrubbing in for abortions, and she refused to do it. And she was fired, for that. So there are there are some people who lose jobs and things, but it's pretty rare, huh? Generally speaking, we're not in the kind of persecution that many of the early Christians suffered through. In the world today, there are many people who are, in many parts of the world, Darfur and in parts of Africa where there's a great struggle with Islam. People are being killed. People are being imprisoned for their faith. In many parts of China and other places, a great deal of open persecution. So Peter is writing to these people who are struggling with both these issues. They're struggling with living in a world that is hostile to their faith, both overtly through persecution and more covertly through just bad example. When you're constantly surrounded by voices contrary to the gospel, it can be pretty discouraging. And you know, an awful lot of Christians we know today give way. Well, maybe it's not so bad. After all, everybody's doing it. Maybe it's okay for me to, you know, be promiscuous or to not forgive or, you know, to take revenge and so on. Maybe it's okay for me to live in the world and be like the world. After all, everybody is doing it. It's a very pernicious kind of heresy that surrounds us, you know, where a lot of people give way to this type of temptation. Again, these are some of the things that are going on in the background. And so Peter writes a lot in this letter about being in the world, but being apart from the world. You are sojourners, he said. You're strangers. You're aliens. All right? You're in the world. You're in this land. You have a house. You need to make some use of the world, but you are not to be of the world. All right? And over again in this letter, he emphasizes again, keeping the distinctions clear. All right, that although you have to make some use of the world, you are not to share its values, you are not to be of its thinking. You see, you're to have a new mind, you're to have a new heart, you're to live differently than the world around you. And then likewise, he has a lot in here about suffering and its salvific role for us and why we need to be strong and be courageous, because our tested faith becomes pure like gold. You see, we already read that text. So this is kind of the background of the letter. Now, he begins by speaking of, in chapter 1, of the qualities of a Christian, that we are sojourners, all right? That we're scattered throughout the world, all right? Like seed has been scattered. That we have been chosen out of the world, all right? Reborn from this world. That we ought to be satisfied without this world's pleasures, you see. That we are safeguarded from this world if we hold to God's unchanging hand. But we are suffering in this world, and we need to see beyond this world and be saved from the influence of this world, all right? So these are some of the qualities, or if you will, duties of a Christian. Now, turning the page 3 of your notes, we started this last week, and I did a poor job of it because, as I say, I didn't have the proper materials in front of me, and I won't redo the whole thing, but I would like to remind you that this faith that we have is the fulfillment of well over 1,000 years of Old Testament prophecy. The Christian faith didn't just emerge out of nowhere. It was the fulfillment of everything that God promised. He promised that he would send the Messiah in the Proto-Evangelion, the very first good news after the fall, where God condemned Satan and said, "Satan, because you have done this, you are the most loathsome of creatures. On your belly you shall crawl, and dirt you shall eat all the days of your life, and I will make you and the woman enemies, and one of her offspring will crush your head." All right, so God already announces, right in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "I will send a son of this woman who will destroy your power, Satan. I will not leave these people in the jaws of death that they have, you know, jumped. I will rescue them. I will snatch them out of the jaws of the lion. I will rescue my people." See? And so he prophesies that the woman and he would be enemies. Now again, fast forward in time. You see, remember, the Old Testament people understood that in a certain way, but now we as New Testament Christians can look back and see that text. Who is the woman? It was Eve, right? But who is the woman ultimately that brought forth the child destined to destroy Satan? It was Mary. All right? Therefore, and then who, of course, then is the son who would crush Satan's head? That's Jesus, you see. All right? So we got in trouble through a man, a woman, and a tree. Right? And we got out of trouble. Man, a woman, and a tree. Why do you think Mary's at the foot of the cross? you see. Is it just a coincidence? Or did God plan for her to be? And why does, therefore, Jesus look down from the cross and say that to his mother? Not mother, he says, woman. Woman. Because she is not just Mary, the mother of Jesus at that moment. She represents the new Eve, you see. She's at the foot of the cross. She stands in need of the salvation of God, but she also symbolizes Eve, where Eve said no, Mary said yes, be it done to me according to your word. See, so she's there, Jesus, the new Adam is there, and the tree of the cross is there. A man, a woman, and a tree. See, God sort of redealt the deck. All right, and came up with the new thing. Now, that is to say, now, by the way, one might say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that we were saved through Mary? No, we were saved through Jesus. And notice, Scripture also says that it was not Eve's sin that caused us to fall into sin. It was Adam's sin. Mm-hmm. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Now, some of the women may feel like, wait a minute, I've got to put on the school colors here and start protesting, you know. But again, it was Adam's consent in this sin that he had the headship in that first household, and it was through his sin that. And remember, he and his wife sinned together, but his wife beguiled him. All right, his wife, you know, said, "This fruit really is good. Give it a try." But they ate it together. But again, in the end, it was the sin of Adam. That's what Scripture calls it, not the sin of Adam and Eve. And therefore, when we're saved, it is not Mary and Jesus who save us. It is Jesus who saves us. Mary has her role in cooperating to bring Jesus Christ to us. But in the end, it is the saving act of Jesus Christ. Are we clear on that? Right? So although I can say to you poetically, we got in trouble through a man, a woman, and a tree, and got saved through a man, a woman, and a tree, that does not mean they're all co-equal, you know, in this. Christ is the one who saves. Adam is the one who got us in trouble. So it's ultimately the new Adam. Now, all down through the centuries, it was prophesied that one day Messiah would come, one day, and that there would be a new reign of God's kingdom on this world, and that once again God's kingdom would be available to us. All down through the prophets, there was a yearning and a longing for Messiah to come. I don't have time to review all the text with you, but so many of the Psalms, you know, the Davidic Psalms that talk about the Son of God coming. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right until I make your enemies your footstool, and so on. Over and over again, let me just read to you from, say, Psalm 2. Why do the nations protest and all the peoples grumble? Kings of the earth rise up, and princes plot together against the Lord and His anointed. Who is this anointed? This is the coming Messiah. Now, originally the psalm referred to who? David. King David, right? But all the Davidic psalms came to represent that one day God would bring a king, once again a priest king, who would unite and deliver His people. All right, and so these Davidic psalms come to represent the Messiah. So I'm at verse 3. The people, the nations are laughing. Let us break their shackles and cast off the chains. But God, who is enthroned in heaven, laughs at them. The Lord derides them. Then He speaks in anger to them and terrifies them with His wrath. I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And I will proclaim to the decree of the Lord. You said to me, you are my son. Today I am your father. All right? The book of Hebrews says this refers to Christ and only to Christ. All right? God could not say to David, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. God did not say that to one of the angels. He says that to His son, who is Jesus Christ. All right? So, again, over and over again, the Old Testament keeps pointing to the day when Christ. Psalm 22, go to that. That one day Messiah would come. Now, this is a psalm that many people misunderstand. Jesus quotes it from the cross. It starts out very familiarly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are many people who say that this psalm is a psalm of despair. That this psalm is a cry of anguish from the cross that Jesus feels abandoned by his Father. But I ask you to ponder with me if that's really what Psalm 22 is about as I read it. Actually, let me suggest to you that what Psalm 22 is about, and the reason Jesus quotes it is for two reasons. It is a psalm of a dialogue between despair and hope. And guess which wins? All right, hope wins. This psalm does not end in despair. It articulates despair, but hope overcomes the despair in this psalm. So the first reason I think Jesus quotes it from the cross is to say to you and to me, it may seem that all is lost at times in your life. And you may think God has forsaken you. But hope in God and praise Him still. So again, we'll see that as we read the psalm. The second reason Jesus refers to it, I think, is that He's fulfilling it. What is Psalm 22 about? It is about Messiah coming and dying for us. So, Psalm 22, again, you'll recognize it, and I'll kind of comment as we go through it. My God, why have you abandoned me? Far from my call for help, from my cries of anguish. My God, I call by day, but you don't answer. By night, and I have no relief. That's the despair talking, right? But now, here comes the hope. Yet, there's an important word there, yet, however, in other words, or on the other hand, all right, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the glory of Israel, and you our ancestors trusted. They trusted in you, and you rescued them. To you they cried out, and they escaped. In you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. Now comes the despair again. Ah, but I am a worm and no man. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They curl their lips, they jeer, they shake their heads at me. You relied on the Lord, let Him deliver you. If He loves you, let Him rescue you. Here comes the hope again, though. Yet it was you who drew me forth from the womb, made me safe from my mother at my mother's breast. Upon you I was thrust from the womb. Since my birth, you are my God. Do not stay far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one else to help. All right, so again, we have here the hope that radiates in this moment. Now, here comes some of the fulfillment. Remember I told you last week, the Jewish people read these Psalms, and they had interpretations of them. But we, as New Testament Christians, in this letter of Peter, are being told, don't you understand, everything they wrote was for your benefit? Because upon us has come the fulfillment of these texts. So listen to how this text is fulfilled in Jesus on the cross. Many bulls surround me. Fierce bulls of Bashan encircle me. They open wide their mouths against me. Lions that rend and roar. Like water my life drains away. My bones grow soft. My heart has become like wax and melts away within me. As dry as a potsherd is my throat, and my tongue sticks to my palate. You remember how he was thirsty on the cross and they tried to put a sponge of vinegar. Many dogs surround me, a pack of evildoers closes in on me. So wasted are my hands and my feet. My hands and my feet are pierced, and they can count all my bones. They stare at me and they gloat, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does any of this sound familiar? They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They're casting lots for my clothing, you see. Throwing dice, you see. But you, O Lord, here comes the hope again. But you, O Lord, stay not far off. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my forlorn life from the teeth of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, my poor life from the horns of the wild bull. And I will proclaim your name to the assembly. In the community, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, give him praise. All descendants of Jacob, give him honor. For God has not spurned or disdained the misery of this poor wretch. Do not turn away from me. But the Lord heard me when I cried out, and I will offer praise in the great assembly, and my vows I will fulfill before those who fear him. And the poor will eat their fill, and those who seek the Lord will offer praise. Oh, may your hearts enjoy life forever. All the ends of the earth shall worship and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations will bow before you, Lord. For kingship belongs to the Lord, the ruler of the nations. All who sleep in the earth will bow before God. All who have gone down into the dust will kneel in homage, and I will live for the Lord, and my descendants will serve you. The generations to come I will tell of the Lord, that they may proclaim to a people yet unborn the deliverance that you have brought. Now, why do you think Jesus quoted Psalm 22? Simply because he was despairing? Or was he trying to give us a model and say, don't you see something? What was promised, what was prophesied is being fulfilled in your vision right now. All right? They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. You see, this has been, you know, this psalm is being fulfilled in your sight. And realize, you're being delivered. Messiah is crushing the head of Satan. Now, one other text I want to just tell you, but it occurs to me that I may not have reminded you of the context of why am I giving you these texts. Let me read to you again from the letter of Peter, verse 10 and following. Concerning salvation, prophets who prophesied about the grace, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and investigated it, investigating the time and the circumstances that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the glories that would follow them. What did I just read to you? What the prophets and the psalmist in this case proclaimed to us, right? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in this regard to the things that have now been announced to you by those who have preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Again, these texts have been fulfilled for you and in Christ. All right. Now, Ezekiel, chapter 36. Let's make it a little more personal. We've seen how Christ has fulfilled, and again, I could read you thousands of texts. In fact, it is said that Christ Jesus fulfilled over 800 prophecies from the Old Testament, depending on how you count them. So I don't have time to give you all 800. Are you praying with me? All right. But not only did he fulfill them in himself, but he fulfilled them for us and on our behalf. Because the prophets also pointed to a day when all the people of God would enjoy this new life that Peter is announcing in this letter. So I'm in Ezekiel 37. Remember, I tried to find this last week and looked and couldn't find it. So, the text that I want you to look at, let's see here, what verse shall I start with? verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the foreign lands and bring you back to your own land. Now listen to this now. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. What's that a prophecy of? Baptism. To cleanse you from all your iniquities, your impurities, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Look at this now. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural hearts. I will put my spirit within you and make you to live by my statutes, careful to observe my decrees. Remember I told you when we were commenting at the beginning of last class, the New Testament is not try harder. The New Testament is receive grace and you will keep the commandments. God will put His Spirit in us and cause us to walk by His covenant. Cause us to walk by His statutes and His commandments. Okay, so again, a remarkable prophecy that in days to come, not now, when Ezekiel wrote that text, but in days to come, I will do this, says the Lord. Those days are upon us. Now you might say, I don't know, but I don't feel like it's upon me. I still try hard to keep the commandments and still hard. I fall so easily and so on. But I want you to know, it's available. It's available. Our flesh doesn't want to hear that. Our flesh wants to make excuses. Our flesh wants to say, after all, I'm only human. Stop that. Never say that again. That's not true. After your baptism, you share in the divinity of God. You share in God's divinity. You share, you are no longer merely human. Alright? We have been, as St. Augustine puts it, God became man that man might begin to become like God. Okay? You are not merely human. The Holy Spirit dwells in you like a temple. Never say, I'm only human. You're not. Okay, a power is available. And all we need to do is to begin to yield to it. And it begins to happen. Now again, I'm a witness, and I hope there are some witnesses in this room, that more and more, as I'm serious in my faith walk, I do have a new heart. Mm-hmm. He is causing me to walk in His statutes. Not just because I have to, but because I want to. See, some of the sins I used to commit, I don't commit anymore. I don't even want to commit them. I'm being set free. This text is being fulfilled for me. Now, my faith isn't strong enough yet that I can say that I'm completely free of all sin, but that day will come. The saints in heaven don't sin. Not because they lost their freedom, but because God's grace has had its full effect in them. And so St. Paul writes to the Philippians, "May God, who's begun a good work in you, bring it to completion." One other text, and then we'll move on with Peter's text. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. That was another text I tried to find last week, and I kept mixing up Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 36, and I couldn't remember. So now I have my notes. Now I'm back. I'm back with you. 31 and 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. A similar text to Ezekiel. Just so you know, this is a consistent theme in the prophets, that one day, says the Lord, I will give you something brand new. And those days are now here. The prophets long for those days. Angels long to look in these things. The prophets point into these days. They search the scriptures. They investigate it. They long for it. They hope for it. And it's all yours. It's all yours now for the taking. Do we ever think of our faith that way? Ho-hum. You know, what's on TV tonight? You know, see, this is... Angels long to look into this, you see. So we have this great vision. Here it is. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand from the land of Egypt, for they broke my covenant, and I had to show myself their master, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will place my law within them. Write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they have need to teach their friends and kinsmen to know the Lord. For all, from the least to the greatest, shall know me, says the Lord. For I will forgive their evil doing and remember their sin no more. Okay. So again, I will put my law in them, not written on stone tablets, but written in your heart. The glorious gift of a conscience. The glorious gift of God's law placed deep within our hearts. And we've talked about that before, the gift of our conscience, right? So, these days are fulfilled. You see, this is available to us. Now again, Peter is trying to say, don't you see how precious your faith is? Saints and angels of the past long to look to these days. The prophets and David and the writers of the Old Testament all look to this day and said, there is a day coming when God will save His people. And God will become available. He will reopen the gates of heaven. And He will put His law within us and cause us to walk in His statutes and make available to us a completely new life so that we don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. What advantage do you have over the people of the Old Testament? Grace, in a word, grace. God has given His power to us. And you see, most people, though, want to live like Old Testament people. It all depends on me. I've got to try harder. I got to start loving my neighbor. And it'll last 10 minutes, if you're lucky. Right?
Hi, how are you?
The flesh cannot do this. The flesh will not do this. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in your soul and in your spirit that is transforming you. So radically that we can even love our enemy. This is the Christian life. See. Now, the old commandments could only command certain things, but they couldn't. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You heard that it was said you shouldn't commit adultery. I'm telling you, you're called to purity even in your mind. Not just to not fornicate, not just to not commit adultery or engage in homosexual activity or whatever it might be. I'm telling you right now, even your thought life can be pure. See? Oh, you say impossible. Not for God. All right? And I'm a witness. I'm far less distracted by that kind of stuff than I used to. I'm not saying I'm free of it. I'm saying it is a remarkable, remarkable change, though, that's happened in me about those things. Likewise, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. Impossible, you say. And yet, I can say once again, there are people that I never thought I could love that I do now. And it's not I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you what God has done. Okay? I'm not saying I love everyone as well as I should. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying I sure don't hate a lot of folks like I used to. I'm more compassionate. I'm more kind. I'm more understanding. More sympathetic. I don't always feel like I need to take revenge, get back at people. And I'm not boasting. I'm just saying this is what God can do. Okay? God can do it. So, Peter is trying to say, don't you understand how precious the faith is that you've received? All through the Old Testament was prophesied, and now you have it. And that's what he's teaching us here in this section of the letter. All right, now, some qualities of Christian life, all right? So we're going to, again, kind of get back into this description of the moral life. And again, I want you to understand, it is not a to-do list. Okay? It is a description. Of what begins to happen to us when this grace really begins to transform us. Now, it may sound at times like a to-do list. Peter's saying, do this, don't do that. You're going to see that in here. But you need to understand that the only way we're going to do it is if God does it in us. He's saying basically to us, yield to this grace, and you'll have a sober mind. And so we're going to look at this list now in a minute. But again, try your best, because you see, we love to-do lists. Because if I can get a checklist, who's in control, me or God? I'm in control, see. But if it just comes to yielding to God and saying, whatever that means in my life, Lord, you just take over. Oh, man, I'm telling you, the flesh is running as fast as it can, far away from God. Because we want to be in charge. And if we can just get the checklist, we can feel like we're in charge. And that's why we love it. We love these to-do lists. We love the legalism. But what the text is trying to say to us, not so much as here are the things for you and out of your flesh to do. Here are the things that the Holy Spirit can do and will do in you if you would just yield to His power. All right? So with that in mind, let's begin to look at the text. There's a lot of little fractions and verses, so let me just go ahead and start. I might get some of you to help me a little bit, but let me just go ahead and begin. First of all, one of the qualities of the Christian life is to have a sober mind. It says here in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and live soberly. All right, now, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Now, let's talk about these expressions. I know I've talked to you about them before, but let's just review. To gird up the loins of a garment is the ancient equivalent of saying, roll up your sleeves. All right? When we say roll up your sleeves, what do we mean by that expression? Get ready to work. That's right. Get ready to work. Prepare to work. Now, again, the loins of the garment were everything from the belt to the ground. So, and then they wore long robes, and they still do in many parts of the world today wear long robes. And the problem for people who wear long robes is if you're going up and down steps, you can step on the garment and trip and fall. Or if you're trying to pick up things, you step on the garment, and you're pulling it, you trip yourself. You don't understand what I'm saying, especially the ladies in the room. You've ever worn these long dresses that go right to the floor? You can step on the dress and trip and fall, right? Well, again, in the ancient world where they still wear these long clothing, both men and women, the same danger prevails. So, if you're going to be working or running or moving quickly, you got to gird up the loins. It means you pull your belt tight and you pull up the garment, and so that it's shortened, and now your legs are free and you can work. Okay, roll up your sleeves. That's so. When he says here, gird up the loins of your mind, he is saying, don't you understand? Have a vigorous mind that wants to know, that's hungry and thirsty for God's Word. And thanks be to God, all of you are doing that right now. You're up here listening to this crazy priest trying to explain a Word of God to you, but in the end, you see what's happening. your mind, you want your mind to be alert. You're ready for work. Teach me. I'm listening. Tell me something about God's Word. So gird up your mind means to open up your mind and have a mind that's anxious to learn and hear from God. See, it says, I'm eager to be taught. I'm excited to hear this Word. And you know, I want to say that as a white guy who grew up in kind of the white suburban experience of Catholic Church, that I've really experienced a great gift in the largely African American congregations I've served with for the last, well, most of my priesthood, really, except for maybe about 4 years out of, you know, 19 years as a priest. So I can say that there's a hunger for God's Word. People are rooting for the preacher. They come expecting to hear something. They come anxious to hear something, you see. In the churches I grew up in, it was like, what's the shortest Mass? Oh, old Monsignor Quinn has this Mass. He always has Mass out in 30 minutes. You know, and they're looking at their watches. And, you know, in other words, the shorter the better. Let's get this thing over with. Let's check off the God box and get on with my agenda, you know. And the mind is not girded up. It's not, the sleeves are not rolled up. Teach me. We want to hear a word from God. Hungry we are and thirsty for God's Word. Teach us. Teach us, Lord. Use this minister of yours. Use this preacher. I am anxious to hear a word. I'm listening, Lord. I'm listening. See? A hunger, a thirst for God's Word. See? And that's been my experience. I'm not saying it's true of every single person in the pew of every African American congregation, but collectively there is a thirst, a hunger, an interest in preaching, a support of the preacher, a working with the preacher. There is a hunger for God's Word. And I'm grateful for it because it's helped me to be more hungry for God's Word. See? And so the idea of girding up the loins of your mind means to just to say, I want this mind to be like a sponge that's ready to just soak up all the wisdom I can from God, that's hungry and thirsty for God's Word. See? Now, the Holy Spirit can do that in you. Give you a mind that's excited about God's Word. You know, some people are so excited they can't wait to get to the sports page every day. I mean, that's what their mind is occupied with, right? See? And, look, I don't begrudge that. Some people like sports. I see some of you wearing some jerseys in here. All right? But thank God, most of you also have a similar hunger for the Word of God because you're here tonight. Would that some people who are so hungry for political controversy or for sports or for soap operas or whatever, who have a mind that's eager for that stuff, to have that same eagerness for the Word of God. See the idea? That's what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. And you know what? Your flesh isn't going to do that. It's not going to happen. Only the Spirit of God, working in your spirit and in your soul, is going to put that hunger there. All right? So for me to just stand in front of a group of people, not this group, but some group that's not particularly hungry for the Word of God, and say, have a hunger for the Word of God! And they might even get stirred up for a second. Amen! But within 10 seconds, it's going to be gone. They want to know what's on TV tonight. It's not going to just happen just because you will it to happen. This is something you have to receive as a gift, isn't it? To be hungry for the Word of God. All right. Now, therefore, it says here also then, be sober. Sober. Now, this word sober, we think, you know, usually in modern language, it means to not be drunk. Right? And all we do, in other words, is all we do is think of this word in terms of, you know, something that's not negative. In other words, don't be drunk. But what does it mean more positively to say be sober? See, what are the qualities of a sober mind? A sober mind is a clear mind. See? A sober mind knows what's happening. A drunken person can stumble because they're not paying attention. Their mind is, you know, okay, right? they're stumbling around. A sober mind isn't thinking clearly. A drunken mind is stumbling around. A drunken mind is you know, not thinking clearly, making dumb decisions, bad judgments. So what is a sober mind doing? A sober mind is clear. A sober mind makes good, sound judgments. Okay? And a sober mind is in touch with reality. Oh my gosh, that is so precious. Because, you know, there's more than one way to be drunk. No. The world gives us a lot of stinking thinking. And you can be just inebriated with the dopey stuff of the world. You know? And your mind is just clouded, confused, distracted about stuff that doesn't matter, about judgments that are not God's judgments. And again, we can be, again, have a very drunken mind. We may not have touched a drop of alcohol, but our mind is in sober. It is unsober. It is drunk, inebriated with the things of the world, all right? Oh, well, like, you know, it's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it, you know. And like, okay, like on Oprah, I saw this guy, and he said, like, it's okay. And, you know, see what I'm saying? I'm not here to pick on Oprah. I'm just saying there's a lot of dopey stuff. Just because you saw it on a talk show doesn't make it true. Amen? There's a lot of bad thinking out there. And a good, clear, clean, sober mind can make judgments and say, that is not God's will. You see, what's sad is that in the average American home, most parents have just given up on really trying to have any authority over what's going into their children's mind. That TV's on all the time and the kids are watching. How many times does a parent walk in and say, now look, that is not the mind of God? See, whatever is being said, you know, that I should disrespect parents and elders. You know, there's a lot of that stuff in kids' TV, right? You know, parents are dopes and idiots. They don't have a clue. And only the kids are walking around sassing the parents on the show. And how many parents come in and say, now look, that is not the mind of God. God's word said that you should respect and reverence your parents. Respect your elders. See? So what you're watching there, we're going to turn it off now because it's not the mind of God. See? But this stuff just goes on. You know, the typical sitcom, even on the Disney Channel, they're all, you know, all the kids are having sex and goofing off and saying foul language and being hostile to authority. And how many parents just intervene and say, off it goes. That is not the mind of God. That is in sober. It is not sober. It is not clear. It is stinking thinking. It's wrong. And here is what God's Word has to say. See? You know, they're laughing and making a big joke out of fornication, but the Bible says fornicators don't go to heaven. Now, why are we laughing about this? That is not the mind of God. See? How much reverence do we have for our minds? What do we let go in all day long to what we're listening to, thinking? See? And it's not just dopey stuff on television, it's even stuff, you know, just. I think I told you, I had to finally just stop. I just gave up watching the Science Channel and the National Geographic. I just said, I've had enough of it. Because it's all negative. It's like the whole world's going to come to an end. There's going to be this caldera that blows up. Or if it's not that, it's a tidal wave or a comet's going to hit us or an asteroid. Or if that's not it, it's global climate change or all these things, you know. And in the end, it's just all negative. You know, if you have a steady drumbeat of just negative doomsday, and it's never balanced by hope that God is still in heaven. Last time I checked, and you know, until this world's day comes to an end, God is not going to let it happen. You know, and when that day comes, nothing's going to stop it. I mean, you know, really, all this doom. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying never watch the Science Channel. I'm not saying never have anything to do with it. I'm just saying keep a balance in the perspective. And a lot of this stuff is in sober. It's not sober thinking. It's gloom and doom. It's fear-mongering. Do you know how much of the advertising you watch is rooted in fear? And God says, don't be afraid. But if you don't drink this drink, you might not have enough, I don't know, beta blockers in your diet. And you have to have more of these because otherwise you're going to die. Yes. Yes, I am going to die, actually. I mean, Or if you don't, you know, buy this product, people won't think well of you. Or if you don't go on this vacation or live in this kind of a house or have that kind of a neighborhood or have this kind of a smile with perfect teeth or a perfect body, and people might laugh at you and you might be, you know, fear, 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 fear. And we, a steady diet of this stuff makes our minds unsober. Running around in a panic, buying on impulse because, you know, we're afraid if we don't do this, you know, we don't use this product or something, that something really bad will happen, like I won't be popular or I won't be beautiful or sexy or whatever. In the end, fear is not of God. And that creates very unsober thinking. See? A lot of fear. Politicians use fear. If you don't vote for me, the entire world will end. You will never. America will be lost forever if I don't win this election. See, now I'm not saying there aren't real issues in politics. I'm just saying don't let fear dominate you. But fear is the constant drumbeat of Satan and the world. How alert are we to this? I see it for what it is. This is fear-mongering. Fear-mongering is a very critical way that advertisements are done. It's manipulating the fear of death or the fear of being unpopular or the fear of being diminished or the fear of not being well thought of or the fear of physical health and physical retributions and fear, fear, fear. Now, again, there's a place for, you know, being aware that certain chemicals and things or diet issues can, you know, harm my physical health. But going off the deep end with fear about this stuff, that's not of God. You know, my grandmother did everything wrong. You know that. She smoked. She drank. But she was a very holy woman, though. But remember, this is back in the days when everybody smoked in the old days. Everybody smoked. And my grandmother smoked almost to the day she died. And she ate rich foods. She was a little on the heavy side. And she lived to be 94. So anyway, she finally died of a broken hip, actually, is what took her out. It wasn't even, you know, a heart issue or anything like that. But she used to... But you see what I'm saying? I don't mean to say have no regard for your health. You see what I'm saying? Don't go off the deep end with this fear stuff. See it at least for what it is. See? I see what's being done here. My mind is sober, clear. I understand. You're using fear. Or sexuality, or they're using hatred of parents and hatred of authority and so on. I see what's happening here. I see it for what it is. I have a clear mind, a sober mind. Because I'm rooted in the Word of God, I have a hunger for the Word of God, and because I have a hunger for it, I'm rooted in it, and I see the world through it. See? Now, most people have everything backwards, and I'll be mentioning this probably in Sunday's homily. But you're supposed to judge the world based on this Holy Bible, God's teaching. But you know what most people do? They judge the Bible based on the world. That doesn't make sense to me. See? How come it's so bad? Everybody else is doing it. See? Whatever it might be, you know, some moral question. We put God's Word on trial. When what we should have on trial is the world. But we got it backwards. And again, that's not having a sober mind. A sober mind has a good, clear mind that is able to judge and is able to see reality for what it is. Okay? I see what's going on here, and I won't be taken by it. See? So, again, there is this wonderful word here, you know, to gird up the loins of our mind, and by that fact, be sober. To live soberly, all right? To have sobriety. All right. Now, not only are we to be sober, but we're to be hope-filled. And we've already set the groundwork for this, right? Set your hopes completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is hope? Now, the Pope is coming to talk to us about hope. I like my poetry there, right? The Pope on hope. Or Charles Pope. On the Pope, on hope. He's coming to talk about hope. And again, I think I talked to you about this maybe last week a little. Mm-hmm. For many people, hope is just this vague wish that things might be better. I hope it doesn't rain. Which is just the kind of thing, well, it probably will rain, but maybe it won't. Just kind of a vague wish. It isn't really rooted in much of anything other than just a wish. It's kind of wishful thinking. right? And that's what hope means to most people. But for a Christian, hope is a vigorous virtue. Hope is the confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life and everything that leads to it. Did you hear that? Not just a vague wish, but confident expectation. Not just confident wishing. I expect God's saving touch here. I expect God's deliverance. I don't just hope it might come. It probably won't, but it might. It's not just wishful thinking that maybe God will intervene. It is confident expectation that God will make a way somehow. Do you see the difference? And it isn't just pie in the sky kind of thinking or being optimistic. Hope, well, let's put it this way. Hope doesn't always mean that I'll get what I want. Hope means God's way will prevail, whatever comes of this, and I will be just fine. I may get the job, I may not get the job. I may lose my job, I may keep my job. I may have my health, I may not have my health. Whatever happens, God is sovereign. It will be all right. All things work together for the good of those who love and trust the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. Look it up, Romans 8. All things, not just the good things, but even the bad things. Hope is a vigorous virtue wherein I see that I confidently expect God's help. It may not come in exactly the way I want it, exactly when I want it. You know the old saying, He may not come when you want Him, but He's always on time. He's right on time. But it will be all right. And even if it means I lose my life, if I'm faithful, I go to glory. All right? Maybe through purgation, but I go to glory. I go to glory. Now, it will be all right. Therefore, that's why I spent a little bit of time sort of setting the groundwork as I kind of analyzed fear with you a little bit. Do you understand the lack of hope that is very common in the world today? All the fear-based thinking that goes on? It's fear about little things and about big things. But let me read to you a text from Hebrews chapter 2 that really describes how the devil keeps us in bondage. It just says it, makes it plain. And I felt like when reading that, I just said, make it plain, preacher. So here, after Paul's, the last two letters. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. Here I go again, right? Looking for my text and not finding it. Okay, I'm in Hebrews. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, here it is, verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Now, since the children share in the blood and the flesh, namely Jesus is one of us now, okay? He likewise shared in us, in our humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. How have you been subject to slavery all your life? What is the source of any slavery that we have? And it says it right here. Fear of death. Now, you say, wait a minute, I'm not, you know, especially if we're, you know, some of you are a little closer to that day maybe than some of the rest of us. but for the most part, we're probably not losing sleep over our impending death unless we've got a real diagnosis of something. But what is it, maybe if you substitute the word diminishment for death here. Because isn't every diminishment a little death?
Yep.
Oh my gosh, your hair is falling out. You had better get Rogaine fast. You are diminished. Paradoxically, oh look at you, you're gaining weight. You're diminished. Well, you say, wait a minute, actually. But in the eyes of others, that may diminish you. Mm-hmm. Anything that diminishes us is a little mini death, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a touch of death. I'm not in control of everything. I'm feeling diminished. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not rich enough. Do you see how advertisers work on us? They manipulate what? The fear of death. And what is the result of that? Bondage. Slavery. Listen, let me read the text again. He sent his son, verse 15, to free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. Through fear of death had been subject to slavery. Now therefore, do you see what the Lord wants to do for you and me? He wants to liberate us from this fear through the virtue of hope, the confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life and everything that leads to it. We had been subject to slavery through fear. Fear of death. And now the Lord wants to save us. So again, look at this line from 1 Peter again now. Set your hopes completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Alright? Namely, the saving grace. In this case, the grace that's being referred to is the grace of final salvation. To go to heaven, to be with God forever. Alright? Now, in coming to talk to us about hope, one of the goals of the Holy Father, I know, having read some of his writings and so on up to this point, is to communicate to the world that the world and the flesh and the devil are lying to you, saying you can't do it. You can't live a moral life. You can't live according to the standards of God. Anyone who tries to say that you can is being unreasonable. The better solution is death, so we should have euthanasia and abortion and capital punishment and all of these things. That's the world's way. No hope. You're in bondage. The best thing you can do is kill criminals, kill unwanted babies, put people to death at the end of their life. The best thing you can do is to sort of buoy yourself up and try to stay happy and indulge the flesh. It's all a lie. You can live differently. Because we are a people of hope, we can live differently. We don't have to live in bondage to sin, to fear, to any of those things. We don't have to be that way. We have the power to live uprightly because of grace. Right? So, what are some of the qualities of a Christian life? We looked at several of them. To be sober, have a good, clear mind, and a hunger for the Word of God. See? To be hope-filled. Hope-filled, you see. That I have a completely new life available to me. I have the confident expectation of God's help in living the life He calls me to live, and in attaining to the final victory of heaven. I am a confident, hope-filled person. This is more than just optimism. This is more than just a vague wish. This hope is a vigorous virtue wherein I can live differently because God has made this life available to me. All right? Now, not only are we to be sober and hope-filled, but we are to be obedient. Verse 14 says, like obedient children, do not act in compliance with the desires of your former ignorance. Now, do not act in compliance. Again, honestly, all of us know this, even with this new life that's being offered to us, our flesh remains strong, doesn't it? Now, what is meant here by the word flesh? I haven't defined flesh maybe as well as I should have. Most of us think that when we hear the word flesh, the first thing that occurs to us is my physical body. My flesh and my bones, and then we might think about sex or sexuality, or we might think of eating or something like that. But the flesh, for Paul, when he uses this, the Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. It does not necessarily mean my physical body at all. The flesh are these deep drives in us that are hostile to God. Now, if you don't think you have the flesh and you don't think it's strong, just try to pray for 10 minutes. I said, try. And watch how quickly your mind wants to think about anything else but God. That's the flesh. anything. You'll be thinking about a Brady Bunch rerun before you're thinking about God. Your flesh wants to keep you from thinking about God. The flesh is that part of us that is hostile to God, that doesn't want to be told what to do, that is disobedient, that's unruly. How dare anybody tell me what to do, that wants to be in control, that doesn't want to yield? That is the flesh. Now you notice, I haven't mentioned any physical part of the body yet, have I? The flesh is really an alienated spirit within us. I don't mean it's a separate part of us. I'm just saying it is that deep wound that came from original sin. All right? And the scriptures teach, and it has been a traditional part of Catholic theology, that the flesh will be alive with us as long as our mortal body lives. But it's not synonymous with our physical body. All right? But as long as we live on this earth, the flesh will be there. However, I hope that you can testify with me that the flesh isn't as strong as it used to be. And that the spirit is getting stronger. All right. That is to say, and I don't mean the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's always been strong. I'm talking about my human spirit. Because if we have flesh, if we have the flesh in us, we also have something that the Scripture calls the spirit. Which is that part of us which yearns for God. Which longs for happiness and eternity and something beyond this old hell-bound, sin-soaked world. All right? Can you say you have a spirit too? Well, why would you be here tonight if you didn't have a spirit, right? There's a part of you that longs for God. And that's called the spirit. Now, I'm talking about the human spirit here. The Bible says, really, that we have three main component parts. We could talk about more, but for just a quick summary, body, soul, and spirit. Now, you say, wait a minute, I thought the soul was the spirit, and the spirit was the soul. Really, the Bible distinguishes between body, soul, and spirit, that the spirit is not the same as the soul. Now, in philosophy, the soul is what we call the animating principle of the body. And in fact, animals, in that sense, have souls. All right? What's the difference between a living dog and a dead dog? Well, its soul has departed. Now, I'm not saying it has an immortal soul. I don't know that. The Bible hasn't told me that. I just don't know. Some people say, I want Fifi to be with me in heaven. Well, maybe Fifi will be there. I don't know. I'm not saying that necessarily Fifi, the dog, has an immortal soul, but Fifi does have a soul because the physical body of Fifi is able to move, you see. The difference between the corpse Fifi and the living dog Fifi is the soul. Now, something that only humans have, no animals have, is something called the spirit. That's what really distinguishes us from the animals. And it's the spirit, which is that rational part of us, which is addressable to God, that is open to God. It has something that the theologians call capax dei, a capacity for God. Because of the human spirit, God can address us, can write His name in our hearts, can address us, and we can answer Him back, saying, here I am. See? Animals don't have that. That's the way Scripture, you know, describes the human person. All right. So notice, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living spirit, not just a soul, but a living spirit. None of the animals did God breathe His spirit, but only Adam, and by extension Eve. Okay, are you clear on that? We have a spirit. Now, why am I saying all this? I've forgotten. But anyway, we have... It's in distinction to the flesh, all right? Sarx. So we have... The words here, by the way, the Greek word, just so, because this is an adult Bible study, we should have some passing knowledge of some of the Greek words of the New Testament. Sarx, S-A-R-X, is the word that's translated flesh, but please don't see it only as a reference to the physical body that we are, all right? It is a deeply alienated part of the human person that doesn't want to be told what to do, that's disobedient, that doesn't want to have a thing to do with God. And if, again, try it. Try to pray for 10 minutes and watch how quickly your sarx, your flesh, goes into rebellion. It may have nothing to do with your body, but in your mind, you don't want to think about God. Anything else, that's your flesh. It's that rebellious part of us. Now, there's something else called pneuma, where we get the word pneumonia. Pneuma means breath, but it also means spirit. It's our spirit, the pneuma, or of the human person. It is that part of us which is open to God, which yearns for God, which longs for God, which sees beyond a finite world and longs for an infinite world. You see, that's the spirit. All right? And God addresses himself particularly to that human, that part of the human person. And in the spirit are things like our mind, our memories, our heart. This is where we are, okay? So, again, we, because of this hope, because of this hope and so on, are to be obedient children and not act in desires in compliance with the desires of our former ignorance. So we, therefore, increasingly need to have authority over our flesh and obey God. And not because we have to, but because we want to. See? But don't comply to your former ignorance. A time when you said, well, it must be okay because everybody's doing it. Or, how dare the church tell me what to do? Or how dare the Bible say this? Or, you know, when we just shook our fist at the things of God. Or we were just plain old ignorant of them. Just plain old ignorant. Then have a clue. Now, of course, I tried to say to you many times before, but you know what? Deep down inside, we knew what we were doing. But we papered it over, you know, with the latest guest on the Geraldo Rivera show, who said it's okay after all to lust after your neighbor's wife, or the latest guest on Geraldo that said it's okay to take revenge, or whatever. No, whatever the latest thing. I'm taking on Geraldo. I don't even know if he has a show. But anyway, so the point simply being is that we don't have to comply with all the desires of the flesh and play all kinds of mind games and pretend things are okay that aren't okay. We can obey God because of our spirit and say, thank you, Lord, for telling me the truth. I may be struggling to live it perfectly, but I'm not in rebellion against it. I thank you. I'm not ignorant of it anymore. You've told me this truth, and I'm going to try to live it. And I ask your mercy, I ask your grace, and I want to obey you from my heart, from my spirit. Okay? Obedience. Paul over and over again emphasizes the obedience of faith in the letter to the Romans. You see, faith isn't just some sort of esoteric intellectual acknowledgement that God exists. Faith is a dynamic force that puts me in a life-changing, transformative relationship with God that changes me. You see the idea? It isn't just I acknowledge God exists. That's not what faith is in the Bible. Faith is a leaning, a trusting, a complete commitment of myself so that I am in a life-changing, transformative relationship with God. Faith is about a relationship, not just about an intellectual acknowledgement that God exists somewhere out there. Okay, are we clear on that? Alright, now, not only are we to be sober and hope-filled and obedient, but we are also empowered for holiness. Look at this, verse 15. And he who called you is holy, so therefore be holy yourselves in every aspect of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, again, that, maybe the best way to put it is, you're a chip off the old block. Because God is your Father. In our baptism, we were made members of the body of Christ. God becomes my Father, and more and more, because God is my Father and He is holy, therefore I can be holy, because His Spirit is living in me. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Jesus is living in me, and therefore I am now a chip off the old block. Now, you might say that God is in my family tree because of Jesus Christ. Now, I think I've... let me just kind of get silly for a minute. If my father were still alive, he could stand next to me and you would say, wow, I see some similarities. Same balding pattern, almost exactly the same. Okay? He had one of these and the receding hair and the thinning top. Almost exact. Almost exact. When I would be at home and the phone would ring, I'd pick it up and say hello, and they'd say, Chuck, they think they were talking to my father. I'd say, no, this is Charlie. Oh, you sound just like your father. All right. Some people said I even had the same gait, you know, the way I walk. Apparently my father walks the same way. And I went to visit a friend of my father's about 5 months ago, 4 months ago, not too long after my father died. And I was going to the car. He said, "Oh my gosh," he said, "I can't believe it. You're just like your father. You look just like him. You walk just like him. I thought I was looking at your dad for a minute." You know, I said, "I couldn't believe it. You look just like him." And I said, "Well, all right." And the only difference is that I'm a little taller than my father. But the only reason I'm going through all this is that, do you understand something? If God is our Father, that should be increasingly that way for us. That we look more like God, sound like God, act like God, love like God, will like God. That when people see us and hear us and experience us, they're reminded of God. Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. And you're my child. I made you and I remade you in baptism. I've conformed you to my image. I've reconformed you to my image through what my Son has done for you. My Holy Spirit is living in you. So you see, we are empowered to live this new life because of the Holy Spirit in us. Okay? So that is the vision of this particular part of the text. Not only are we to be empowered for holiness, but we are to be reverent. Verse 17. "Now, if you invoke as Father him who judges impartially according to each one's work, conduct yourselves with reverence during the time of your sojourning." Again, there's that word again. You're just passing through here, right? Now, it says, since you, again, now if you invoke as a Father him who judges impartially according to each one's work. In other words, God doesn't play favorites. It's not because you're just a card-carrying Christian. It's not just because you got this or that label on you that you're going to be judged in a different way. The fact of the matter is, you just need to know he's going to judge impartially. Therefore, conduct yourselves with reverence. We do have a day of judgment to face. Now, what does reverence really mean? It's from the Latin reveror, meaning to fear. So I'm just going to say here, for the sake of getting to the point, that reverence equals fear. Now, not run and hide fear, but a holy fear. What the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord, the best way I heard it described is love on its knees. You're not afraid so much of God, because Jesus says perfect love casts out all fear. But please understand something. How does perfect love cast out all fear? By removing sin. Not by saying, "Oh, he loves me, he will never punish me." Stop it. Stop it. That is not what the Bible says at all. But God, if the Bible says just the opposite. You know, Hebrews 12, for example. Every son whom he has, he chastises. You know, because he loves us, he punishes us. You see, he doesn't want us to go to hell. But again, perfect love casts out all fear. Huh? Why? Because love crowds out sin, and all cause for any fear of punishment is gone. Not because, "Oh, he'll be nice, he won't punish." No, because I don't sin. Get the vision? Mm-hmm. All right. Now, but getting back to a wider sense of fear, it doesn't mean run and hide from God. It means I love God with all my heart. I love him. And I don't want to offend him by my sin. And if sin causes God to be offended, I don't want anything to do with it because I love God so much. See, it's the fear of the Lord is rooted in the love of the Lord. All right, I love the Lord with all my heart. Have you ever really had someone you really, really loved and you just, the thought of offending or hurting them in some way just filled you with horror? The same grandmother I was telling you about who I didn't give exactly a good portrait. I mean, you know, drinking and smoking. She didn't drink a lot. I mean, she just, you know, she enjoyed a little glass of wine, you know, once a day. But she was really a holy woman, my Nana, we called her. And I just loved Nana. And we all had such respect for her. She was such a holy woman. She prayed a rosary every day, and she went to Mass every day. And as long as she could, she'd amble up the alley and go to church and pray for us. And she was just a remarkably holy woman. The thought of, well, any time she would walk into the room, if we were goofing off and doing stuff we had no business doing or joning on each other or something, we'd immediately snap to because we didn't want Nana to see us acting that way. And we loved her. It wasn't because we were afraid she was going to punish us. That wasn't really her nature. She didn't do that. But we just loved her so much. See, and that's kind of a vision of what holy fear is about. See, it's such deep love for God that I don't want to offend Him. But it's also, the fear of the Lord does involve a certain sense of a respect for who God is, right? So, another way of describing fear is wonder and awe. I hold God in awe. He's the biggest God on the block. He can whoop any other God with both hands tied behind his back. He is my God. He is the great God, a glorious God, an awesome God. He is God of gods. He is light from light. He is true God. He is the God of all gods. He is the Lord. And a deep, deep reverence, holding God in wonder and awe, means I dread the thought of offending Him. See, the book of Hebrews says it's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of a living God. See, so the text here says, look, love the Lord your God, fear Him, which means it's a kind of a combination of a deep, deep love for God, a thought of I don't want to offend Him, but also a sense of awesome respect for God, for who He is. He is the Lord. See, and He will judge all things one day, and I will appear before Him, and I want to be with Him forever. I don't want anything in my life to hinder me from finding my way to Him. Okay? So, that's the vision of a text like this. It says again, if you invoke Him as Father, who will judge impartially according to each one's works, then conduct yourselves with reverence in the time of your sojourning. Okay? So, fear the Lord. Revere Him. Revere Him. Not only should we be reverent, but we should know that we should be redeemed. Realizing that you were ransomed from a futile conduct handed on by your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a spotless, unblemished lamb. Again, do you realize the price of our redemption? That we have been purchased not with silver and gold, but with the shed blood of Jesus Christ? And how that should also cause us to walk reverently? And what does that blood do for us? It transforms us. See, it's a wonderful, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. So we have been bought back. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, do you realize you're redeemed, and do you realize the glory of that redemption, what it can do for you, and also the glorious act of love that it was? Okay? Now again, remember, there's power in the cross of Jesus Christ to put sin to death and to bring grace and truth alive. See? So, again, to understand, I am redeemed. Something new is available to me now. Not because of any work of mine, but simply because of what He has done. I can live a completely different way. We are also to be enlightened. Verses 20 and 21. He was known before the foundation of the world, revealed in the final time for you, who through him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. All right? So again, the basic story of salvation. Is your mind enlightened with this fact of what God has done for you, and what effect it's had in your life? Okay, that's what I mean there by enlightened. Okay, He was known before the foundation of the world, but not to the world. But He was known by His Father, and now He's known to you. All right. He has been revealed. The Father has revealed His Son. All right. Now, this knowledge is now, what was once hidden, is now available to you. See, we've been enlightened. We are to be pure lovers. Verse 22. Since you have purified yourselves by obedience to the truth, for sincere mutual love, love one another intensely from a pure heart. Now, again, that's kind of what I was saying earlier. How will we really love, you see, as long as sin and selfishness are in us? See? But only when sin and selfishness are put to death can we really love each other with a pure heart. To simply love you for your sake. Not because of anything I get out of it, but simply because you are love and lovable, and you were made by one who is love. to simply love one another with a pure heart, without motivation. What can I get from you? See? Sad thing is, we all know that we need each other, but in the end, what if that person can't provide us everything we need? Or something changes? For example, they become a paraplegic. No longer available for walks in the park, helping around the house, sexual intimacy. Where's love now? Some marriages don't survive that kind of an attack or an assault. See, what was the love rooted in? Was it really rooted in loving another person simply for their own sake, just because they were a gift and a great thing, a great creation of God? Or was it what I got out of it? What you can give for me? And you know what? You are not, I said, you are not going to snap your fingers and just have pure love. It's not going to happen. Your flesh cannot do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that in us, right? To really purify our love for each other. You know, I saw in my parents' own marriage, you know, over the many years of their marriage, I won't say they didn't have a very difficult marriage. In some ways, they had a very difficult marriage. But as the years went on, they just grew very close, and they would still fuss at each other. But they were extremely loyal, and when both of them had struggles and issues and so on going, you know, revolving around alcohol and different things, they remained close to each other, they stayed faithful, they helped each other out. It wasn't easy. But again, little by little, I can say that as I grew up, I began to see their love. I began to see their love more and more purified. It was really more and more simply loving the other for the sake of the other, not simply for what I get out of it. See? And being intensely loyal and faithful to each other was very, very important to them as they grew older. And sometimes it just takes time for our hearts to be purified. You know, there's one of my favorite lines from the Bible is, Peter one day said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What do we get out of it?" In the Latin Bible, it's quid ergo erit nobis. What therefore will be unto us? You know, what can we expect for it? You know, but at any rate, so be it. That's kind of, I think, our own journey, isn't it? We need to move more and more away from that and just to simply love because the other is to be loved. See, not because of what we get out of it. And then finally, to be stable in our lives, stable. It says here, verse 23, "You have been born anew, not from perishable, but from imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and the glory is like the glory of the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower wilts, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. This is the Word that has been proclaimed to you." So again, you remember the old saying from the spiritual, some go to church for to sing and shout, before 6 months they've all turned out. We can all have religious experiences, we can have moments of fervor, but there is this reminder that the Lord gives, "Oh my people, how can I describe you? Your piety is like the morning dew that quickly evaporates by mid-morning." See? In other words, this new life that we've been given isn't just something that we get intense about for 6 months and then we go back to whatever. This is something that we should be stable in, growing in, committed to. And again, your flesh will not do this. Only the Spirit of God can keep you stable. Because left to ourselves, we want to be amused. And when we're not amused anymore, we go somewhere else. The flesh wants to be amused. The flesh wants to be titillated and excited. And you can get all excited about a new preacher in church for 6 months. But the question is, will you stay when the message starts to repeat a little bit? All right? Will you be there, you see? And I don't mean just the preacher, but I mean there's all kinds of things, you know, we can get excited about and it doesn't last. Because that's the nature of our flesh. We're excited for 6 months about anything. And then we're like, "Oh, boring. That is so yesterday." See? And this new life is not that. This new life is a stable, growing, organic, powerful new force within us that is meant to stay. Okay? And so, some of the qualities, therefore, of Christian life: sober, hope-filled, obedient, empowered for holiness, reverent, redeemed, enlightened, pure lovers, and stable. Okay, all of these are key phrases here. So remember, the Word of the Lord abides forever. Flesh comes and goes. All flesh is like grass. Glorious in the morning. By evening, the heat of the sun on the roof bakes that flower away to nothing. The flesh, not stable. The Spirit and the Word of God. This is where we find stability. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, which remains forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time of spending time with your Word. And we do ask you, Lord, that this Word will not simply inform, but will perform and transform. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you all. Oh, yes.